preaching to Samaritans. But I'd like to move on actually from that and go to verse 26. And so I read from verse 26 to verse 40. So please follow with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please join with me as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our loving Father, we lift our hearts to you again before the preaching of your word. And Lord, we would be still before you and know that you are God. We thank you for your holy word, for the scriptures. We thank you that these are those that testify of your Son Jesus. And we pray that we would see Christ today. We pray for one lost sinner to be saved. We pray that they would all be saved today. But even one, O Lord, we will rejoice with the angels in heaven. Please meet with us, Lord. Feed us and encourage us and strengthen us and glorify your name in the preaching of your word. We pray it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Oh, the title of my message is pretty plain: the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it might be thought that the well-known story of the Ethiopian eunuch describes a man in search of God, but it is equally true to say that it describes God in search of a man. One anonymous hymn writer wrote these words from a well-known hymn: "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of thee." I want us to think about the fact that when we first came to believe the gospel, we become very conscious of what we did. In fact, we're often conscious of what we did and said that resulted in our conversion. But later as we grow and we mature, when the depths of our sin are uncovered, we come to learn that we were in a much worse condition than we feared. And we appreciate the truth of the matter that it was God seeking us. We were not seeking Him per se, but it was God seeking us. Our coming to Jesus Christ in faith was the result of the Spirit working in our lives, drawing us to embrace the Savior offered in the gospel. Both aspects of conversion, I believe, are seen here, and they're essential. We see this with the Ethiopian. From one perspective, we need to think about Philip's participation in the Ethiopian's conversion. For his example, Philip's willingness to heed the command of God to search for the Ethiopian eunuch. And I happen to believe this was something miraculous. The angel came and spoke to him, and the next thing we know, he's on the road and he's meeting this man. So we don't know quite how that happened, but it seems to have been some kind of miraculous event. But from another perspective, we need to think about what God accomplished in the heart of the Ethiopian before Philip encountered him. And also, we need to consider the role of the scriptures, the written word of God, because the man was reading the scroll of Isaiah. And so in this way, from both aspects of the story, what we have here, really we could call the great search. So let's look at the text and consider what's happening before us. The first thing I want us to see here is that this man is on the Gaza Road. Now, that may just be, as we read through it, something that we would think is non-essential. But there's something glorious at work here. There is something of far greater significance at work here than the conversion of a single African man. Though Luke tells us how just one man was converted to the Christian faith, that man's authority, that man's status, his standing, his station in life was so great in his country that no question about it, his faith would have spread with a fragrance far and wide. Now, I want you to also think about this. The road that Philip and the Ethiopian travel led eventually into North Africa. The gospel was about to break forth into another of the boundary markers that we see our Lord Jesus set before the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. So here is how it happens. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." What a story, folks. What seems to be taking place unobserved in some remote desert region is about to impact the course of the church for centuries to come. If we reflect on church history, we need only remember that some of the most important names in the early church history were Africans: Cyprian, Tertullian, Augustine to number three. And, you know, in the light of what's going on, we might think, well, this conversion of the Ethiopian appears to be really not that significant. I mean, think of what was happening where Philip was. He was in Samaria. There was an outpouring of the Spirit. There was a revival. There was a move of the Spirit of God. And yet, beloved, on the surface of it, that may seem to be the more important work. But in the purpose of God, the Ethiopian's conversion will have a far greater significance in the long term. You know, I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. He was pressing the boundaries going to Spain, and he was arrested and put in prison, and eventually put in contact with the household of Caesar. And God's plans are so glorious and so beyond our understanding. I think there's an important lesson for us here. Because very often what we may think is insignificant from another holy, divine perspective, it may be far more important. Why, God, have you sent me to this desert place? And so the eye of faith, I believe, needs to be trained to see further than the physical eye. The eye of faith looks at God and trusts in God. Two roads led south from Jerusalem. One through Hebron into Idumea, which is Edom, and the other joining the coast road heading towards Egypt, just before the coastal city of Gaza. In Philip's day, old Gaza lay in ruins, having been nearly destroyed 50 years earlier by the Hellenized Judean priest Alexander. It was rebuilt as a Roman city through the efforts of the Roman general, of a particular Roman general. Now, I say, and I give you just some brief background, because I think for Philip it must have appeared pretty odd that he was taken out of the circulation of Samaria and put on this road that went away from the location of God's blessing in Samaria. We don't know what Philip was thinking. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. But we can only just imagine that he must have had many questions. And yet the Lord says to him in verse 26, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then notice Luke's comment. And I don't think Luke's comment is insignificant. Luke makes the comment, "This is a desert." This is a desert. What a curious situation. Here, Philip is taken away from what could be argued as a vibrant work that needs a man who's going to be discipling and helping a young fledgling community of believers to grow. But he's taken out of circulation, that his job is done, and he goes to this place. And again, beloved, all I say by saying this is that it's noteworthy because very often it may seem strange to us what God is doing. We only possess a fragment of God's plan and His purpose. We don't see the total picture. But one thing that we know is that this was a man filled with the Spirit. And he obeyed and he submitted to his master's will. And in application, let me say, sometimes God may lead along a path that to us seems pointless and futile. All we're doing is banging our head against a wall. But the problem is we only see through a pinprick. And we need to trust Him and walk with Him. Let's talk about this man's conversion. It's an astonishing conversion. I think there are two noteworthy things that emerge here in our study of Acts thus far, just by way of understanding what we see here. First, we've seen already that there have been thousands that have been converted. In fact, Luke stops keeping score. Apart from the recent revival in Samaria or the outpouring of the Spirit, there roughly are 20,000 people living in the region, maybe more, who were converted. But surprising as it is, we have not yet been told of any one of them individually in terms of what they experienced by way of conversion. We just know they turned to Christ, right? So that's important for us to understand in understanding what's going on here with the Ethiopians. Secondly, we've not been shown a single example of one-to-one evangelism. And here it is. This is our first illustration. We've been told that those who left Jerusalem because of the persecution went about preaching the word. Every believer gave testimony to the gospel they had come to embrace, but we have not been told what they said or how they went about it. Here we have it. We have the record of Philip and the Ethiopian and something of their conversation. And so I want us to appreciate something of the way Philip went about bringing the gospel to this man. I also want to say this. Luke's emphasis is not necessarily what we might have expected. So there are a couple of things I want us to consider by way of looking at the eunuch's salvation. I want us to consider something of the preparation that had taken place. When Philip encountered the Ethiopian, we are told in the text he met a man in a chariot. Now what does that tell us? That's important. It's an important detail. The simple fact tells us that he was a man of wealth and he was a man of power. In fact, in verse 27, we are told that he was a court official. Now, one thing about that particular time period is most people, the commoner, traveled on foot. The prosperous rode on a donkey. Military generals rode on horseback, but a chariot was a picture that signaled wealth. Furthermore, in verse 27 of the text, the Ethiopian is described as being a eunuch. Again, that is a significant detail. Why is it significant? He was coming back from Jerusalem. He was a eunuch. Does anyone know what the law said about the eunuch? Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, the law of Moses forbade the eunuchs from entering the temple. In some countries, a commoner might elect to become a eunuch. This man had become a eunuch because he was in a royal position. That's what it would appear. He served in a royal palace. And the reason they would do that, according to the culture and according to tradition, is because of faithfulness, sexual faithfulness. So they weren't going to be a threat to those whom they served, right? And he served Queen Candace. There's also some tradition that says that such an alteration enhanced single-hearted loyalty. So some of these eunuchs in these positions would have traded the hope of family for wealth, security, and status among the elite. However, eunuchs could never attain the status of royalty and were always servants, even if only wealthy ones. So this is something of a background of helping us to understand this man. He came from Ethiopia, which is also important for us to understand. It was a region that was known as the furthermost, outermost boundary of the Roman Empire. And that's, again, important. One man wrote this, F.F. Bruce. He says, since Homer's time, the Ethiopians were regarded as living on the edge of the world. Now, why is that important? Why is that important, boys and girls? Why do you think that would be important? Well, we only need to go back to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and remember Jesus' words to the disciples where he said that this gospel would be told to the ends of the earth. And this incident is really a signal of how this command is going to be fulfilled. Also, another thing is, Philip encountered a man whose perspective on life had been greatly shaken. He was troubled. He was as treasurer to the Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He was a man of considerable importance and trustworthiness. He was returning from a visit to Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. That's what verse 27 tells us. Which tells us something about the fact that he was probably a Gentile God-fearer. Someone who had become enamored or taken up with Judaism. And his quest had led him to make a considerable journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. It was here in Jerusalem that he more than likely obtained a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 27 and 28. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. I think he must have been pretty disappointed, because it's not clear what kind of worship the Ethiopian would have been permitted to partake of in Jerusalem. He was a Gentile, so at very best he would have only have been able to access the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount. And then, if anyone had found out what his status was as a eunuch, he would have been forbidden. He would have been actually pushed out of the temple. He would have had no right to enter the temple. We don't know what was going through his mind, but he had obtained the scroll of Isaiah, and perhaps he had struggled because he wanted to worship God, but he found he couldn't worship God. And I think that said something of a helpful context of what Philip encounters. Here he is in this chariot poring over the scroll of Isaiah to find answers to his quest for truth and to find a way to draw near to the presence of God, even if that was possible for him. What is he reading? He's reading Isaiah 53, when Philip finds him. Could you think of a better passage in the Old Testament in which Jesus Christ is more clearly set forth as the remedy for our wretched condition than Isaiah 53? Talk about providence, beloved. Think about what Isaiah 53 says. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken away from earth. Here's this man, and he's reading this chapter. What a glorious thing. Do you realize that almost every verse in Isaiah 53 is cited in the New Testament? Later on this afternoon, I plan to preach on Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12, as a conclusion to this. But do you understand, beloved, that Isaiah 53 is the basis of one of Jesus' greatest pronouncements? What was that? That he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And as Philip approaches this man, he anticipates the problem. He sees him reading the scripture, and he realizes this man doesn't know what he's reading. And he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" What a privilege to have someone with the Word of God in his hands, and then to be able to come up to him and say, "Hey, do you know what you're reading? Can I help you understand that?" I think there's an encouragement for us to make sure that we share the Word of God as often as we can, where we can. But let me move on. That's something of the preparation. But let's look at something of the providence. I mean, think about this. Here is this man. He's burdened by sin. He's searching for answers to some of the greatest questions a man can ask. And he finds someone like Philip on a lonely desert road. From the human perspective, you might think to yourself, I mean, what are the odds of that, right? But that's from a human perspective. That's from looking at it from human eyes. And beloved, that is such a wrong way of looking at how God works things out. Nothing is impossible when God has determined a certain course of action. God is perfect in His timing. God is able to do for us immeasurably more than we can imagine or think of. And let me just say this by way of application. Here is this man in the desert, and here is Philip, and he's taken away from the Samaritans, and he's brought to this man on the chariot. Now, I want to say something just by way of application that may be an encouragement to you. Perhaps maybe you have a family member that is unsaved, and they have departed from you, and you have no contact with them or no way of influencing their life. Maybe they've gone into the military. Maybe they've gone somewhere else, moved somewhere else. And you feel as though, man, you feel helpless. It's not a bad thing to feel helpless. But I want to use just this as a way of encouragement. If God could take Philip away from the Samaritans and bring him to the eunuch on this road to Gaza, He is perfectly able to reach your loved one where he is with the right person. And that is why I want to encourage you to be men and women of prayer. So that's something of the providence. But let's consider something of the profession. I think, you know, I appreciate the fact that the King James has this. I know some of the newer manuscripts leave this out. But in verse 37, the King James reads like this. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I really, this is the heart of the testimony, real, you know, in a real sense of the word. And these words are so close to what Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Now the word, "if thou believest with all thine heart," the word here is, it's not just believe in. If you believe in, the word, the Greek word, is actually believe into. And it suggests that our faith must lodge in the most intimate of ways with Jesus Christ. Now, why am I saying that? What do you say to a man seeking Jesus Christ? How many of us have ever found ourselves evangelizing? And we tell someone when they're seeking Christ, ask Jesus into your heart. Just ask Jesus into your heart. You just need to ask Jesus. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Well, I want to say, beloved, that phrase is problematic. Look at the phrase here. If we were to look at it in the Greek, it would believe into Jesus Christ. And the change reflects, when you change it into ask Jesus into your life, that change reflects a loss of an important element in what true conversion represents. When you say to somebody, ask Jesus into your heart, what does that sound like? Here's your life, and all you're doing is just adding Jesus. Ask Jesus into your heart. You know, you're living, and all you need is Jesus. All you need, have you ever seen the Bible? All you need is Jesus. So you just need to add Jesus to your life. Nothing could be further from the truth, beloved. Because saying that is just saying we're adding Jesus to what we already are. And that's not what it is to be a Christian. It is the statement of someone who believes he is merely sick, not dead. But the gospel, on the other hand, is designed for those to see those who have nothing to offer of themselves, that they are bankrupt. And that they, it's not just a case of adding Christ, it's a case of realizing I have nothing. And Christ is everything. I think Luther put it so well. He said this, the gospel is entirely outside of you. It is you turning. It is you costing yourself. Coming to God, coming to Christ, bankrupt and naked. And ultimately giving your life, surrendering your life to Christ. It is characteristic of the New Testament that conversion involves abandoning any hope in oneself entirely and laying hold of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is not an addition. Well, you just need to add Jesus to your life. No, it is life. It is life. But let me move on. Let's consider this element of, or this aspect of, the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. And here we see how significant these words are. Samaria represented a boundary marker in the progress of the gospel. But technically the Samaritans were considered half-breeds, whereas the Ethiopians were really truly representatives of a true Gentile. And what's amazing and staggering about this account is, as a native of the ancient land of Cush, which was Ethiopia, this man brings to mind several wonderful Old Testament prophecies that actually spoke of the Cushites coming into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if he had read Isaiah chapter 11. We just know he was reading chapter 53. But let me tell you, if he was reading the scroll of Isaiah and he'd read Isaiah 11, this is what he would have read. It shall come to pass, Isaiah 11 verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of his people that are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and from Shinar, from Hamath and the island of the sea. Imagine if he had read that. But here he's reading Isaiah 53. And it's important for us to understand, beloved, that the promises throughout the prophet are all speaking to how God would include the Gentiles. And here's an interesting thing. The Ethiopian was not merely a Gentile. He was also a eunuch. One more factor, which I've already pointed out, that already barred him from participation in Jewish worship. Now, I don't know if he was born that way. More than likely, he wasn't. There's evidence that men became eunuchs in order to acquire these prestigious jobs, which I think is what happened here, to serve Candace. But do you understand? You know that Isaiah actually speaks to the eunuch as well. Maybe you went on to read chapter 56. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 56, verse 3 to 5, and I'm reading from the King James. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them I will give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Folks, do you understand the significance of what's happening to this man? To the world, this man was seen as incomplete, as broken. It was symbolic of his spiritual condition. He was unfit ceremonially to come into the presence of God. He was barred from the worship of God. And what does Philip do? He brings the new covenant. He brings the gospel. That God has raised up a new temple in which he could become a full member. This is a word of good news to everyone afflicted with any kind of disability. And the question that the Ethiopian asked in Acts 8:36 is therefore all the more stunning. Oh, he realized what this meant. Straight away he says to Philip, "Hey, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? I want to be part of this. I want to be in this family of God. I want to be part of this, what it means to worship God." And in fact, the very same verb to prevent or hinder, when the Gentiles in Cornelius' household came to faith, and Peter said to him, "I see nothing that should withhold the gospel from the Gentiles." Acts 10:47. There was nothing that could hinder this man. In other words, what is this a picture of, beloved? It is a picture of the fact that the gospel takes away all hindrances. Just like that man who was that Gentile, whom Peter said, nothing hinders you. And he said to the Jews, nothing is hindering the Gentiles from coming to Christ. Paul was in Rome preaching and teaching under our house arrest for 2 whole years. He did so without being hindered. That's the same word. Nothing hinders. The barriers are broken down and nothing is going to hinder God from bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. No one can be hindered from coming to this Christ. No one. There is no cause. There is no category. There is no station in life that can hinder a person from coming to this Christ. God can break down every barrier, beloved. And what this man began to discover, that the answer to his quest entailed embracing the gospel found in the scroll that he held in his hands. And this eunuch began to see that there was nothing that was hindering from experiencing this glorious salvation. Let me have this last word on this particular aspect. Is anything impossible for God? There is nothing. What a blessing for those of you who have unsaved family members, who have lived a life of debauchery and absolute obstinacy and hatred towards God. Nothing, no sin too great, no disability, nothing can stop God from saving them. And beloved, what a comfort that is to our souls. I must hurry on and I need to bring my sermon to a close, but I have one more point, so bear with me. I want us finally just to see something of the heart of this evangelist. I want us to see something of Philip's heart, and I think there's some key aspects of Philip that deserve some emphasis. I don't think that the story can be divorced from everything else we know about Philip. From the moment he emerged in Acts chapter 6, we have known him to be a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In every era of his life, Philip was a man who lived in close fellowship with God, and in willing and joyful obedience to God's demands, he submitted and he did what God called him to do. Everything about Philip speaks of a life lived in humble submission to God. And beloved, I want to say this to you. You have no idea how powerful, how effective your life will be. Even in the eyes of the world, if you are a nobody and you are filled with the Spirit of Christ. This man was obedient to the Spirit's leading in these strange and unusual circumstances simply because he was always obedient. He was being led by the Spirit. He was being prompted and led by the Spirit. And he obeyed. This is how he lived. He was a man of prayer. Can this be said of us? How many countless opportunities have we lost and missed out on because we're so absorbed with our own selfish lives, while there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, who are passing by us every day in our lives that need to hear of Christ, that need to hear a word that the Spirit of God would lay on our hearts to speak with them. But the second thing, look at the courage this man had. He was obedient, he was faithful, but he seized the opportunity. Here is this man, this official. Okay, he's riding a chariot, and nobody rides a chariot unless they're really pretty high up. And he takes the bull by the horns, and he goes straight to him. He sees him reading something, and he realizes it's scripture. And he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" He seized the opportunity, beloved. The door was already open for Philip to walk through. But he was ready. He was prepared. He was in fellowship with Christ. He was able to speak boldly of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice he asked a crucial question. You know, this is one of the things. I mean, I'm not saying that God doesn't use, please don't misunderstand me and don't misquote me. I'm not saying that God doesn't use EE3, and I know that people have been saved through EE3 and they've got, you know, testimonies, etc., etc. I'm not dismissing that, but to me that's also canned. I think if you walk with the Spirit, you read the Scriptures, and you meet someone, God will give you the right question to ask that person. This man asked the right question. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you get it? He didn't have this formula that he went through. You know? It's like four steps, the four spiritual laws. You don't find that in the New Testament. And I just want to say, beloved, Could you take the Old Testament and lead someone to Christ through the Old Testament? There's a story of a missionary who was working in a particular place in England. And it just, I think the way people respond tells you something about where their hearts are, right? And he was handing out a tract, and the Jewish leadership in the area wrote to the local paper saying that they need to stop this man and appeal to the community because they said he was insane. All the man was doing was he was handing out Isaiah 53, printed out, and speaking to Jewish people and asking them, do they understand what it means? And he was willing to explain it to them. And it showed you where their hearts were. Now to some you'll be the aroma of life, but to some you'll be the aroma of death. But the question is, are you ready? Are you able to speak a word in season? I have a Jewish sister. And I've been able to speak to her from Psalm 22. Who is this servant? It's not Israel. At least not the Israel you know. Are you reading the Scriptures? Can you lead someone to Christ? It is so important, beloved, thirdly, to know the gospel and to be able to explain it. And to be able to explain it from the Scriptures. You know, isn't it amazing that our Lord Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, what did he do? He began to explain to them from Moses and the prophets all the things pertaining to himself. And here's a little fact that we often tend to forget. All of the New Testament Christians, all they had was the Old Testament. and they had revelations from the apostles. And they would preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Beloved, I want to encourage you. Don't neglect the Bible. Don't neglect the Old Testament. Steep yourself in the Scriptures. God has called you to be a servant. God has called you to be ready to give an answer for the hope and the faith that you have in Him. Especially, I want to speak to our young ones. Those of you who profess faith in Christ. Could you explain the gospel to a friend? If someone was reading the Psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And they turned around and said to you, what does that mean? Would you be able to say that? That's Jesus who left His Father's throne above and entered into time and space and became the good shepherd, or was the good shepherd who brought His sheep back. It is so important for us to steep ourselves in the Word of God. Another thing, and finally, let me say this about Philip. I want you to notice that this man, he was sent off after this eunuch gets saved. There's one more incident of it, and then he disappears into obscurity. And that is so comforting, because it's a picture of how God uses people who think of themselves as insignificant, people who will never see the limelight, people who will never become thought of as big evangelists or whatever it is, or whatever, but there are people who are just being faithful to Christ. And I want to encourage you, be faithful to Christ. Who knows whom God will put across your path? I mean, think about this once again. Step back and realize your life has great significance. If you have Christ in you, your life has great significance. You have this treasure, as Paul says it, in clay vessels. And you don't have to study tomes of theology. Just read your Bible and pray and seek God's face and pray that God would give you an opportunity. And let me say this to you. You may not be evangelizing people out there. I want to talk to mothers particularly. What an opportunity you have in the lives of your children to speak the word of Christ to them, to explain the scriptures to them. Don't trade that off and let somebody else take that responsibility and fill their heads with garbage. If that is what you're doing, shame on you. Because it is your great privilege, it is your great calling to disciple them and to lead them back to Christ. Paul says it in Timothy. You have a great responsibility. You need to be poring over as a mother. You need to be poring over the scriptures, studying and reading the scriptures, because your son, your daughter may have a question and the scriptures will be right there for you to answer them. You are doing exactly what Philip was doing for that eunuch. And don't overlook that. Beloved, I think the last thing I want to say, and then I'll close in prayers. Philip ended up where he ended up because he was a man of the word. He was a man of faith. And he was filled with the Spirit. And God used him. And He will use you.